If you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me to the very first chapter of Psalms, the first Psalm, Psalm 1. Psalm 1. As you can tell, summer in the Psalms, we're not going through the Psalms sequentially, thus I'm going back to Psalm 1. And I've entitled the message today, Make the Choice. Make the Choice. You know, all of life is about decisions and choices, isn't it? All of life is about decisions and choices. To be passive means that you've made a decision not to do anything and let the decisions be made for you. But all of life is about decisions and choices. We all know people who regret their choices. I've got some choices and decisions that I regret, and I'm sure you do too. Now, when I say that, I just, for whatever reason, my mind goes crazy places. I'm just thinking about, I read years ago about all these people, famous people who have been bullied. And I'm just thinking about, when I say all of life is about decisions and choices, I'm just thinking about those dudes who bullied Steven Spielberg when he was in high school. I mean, the dude is the greatest movie maker on the planet. And I would not go to any high school reunions, brother, if I bullied him, man. I ain't going. He might see me. But all of life is about decisions and choices. All of us live there. You got to live with your choices. You got to live with your decisions. And so you need to make those decisions wisely. More often than not, we end up where we've chosen to be. Did you hear that I just said? More often than not, all of us here, we end up where we've chosen to be. Where we've chosen to be. We made certain choices, we made certain decisions, and so when those consequences come and we've got to pay the bill for that kind of thing, we don't like where we've ended up, but then we say to ourselves, man, but I made some decisions. I made some choices. And we're the product of those decisions and choices. Now, decisions and choices, obviously they have consequences, but we need to make the hard, right choices rather than the easy, wrong choices. And that's what Psalm 1 is all about. We need to make the hard, right choices rather than the easy, wrong choices. Wrong choices. Now, our preferences and desires can pull us into wrong choices. And by the way, that's our culture today. Our preferences and desires can pull us into wrong choices. I have spent some time this summer, we were both speaking at this event out in Michigan with Abdu Murray. I love this dude. He is the North American director of Ravi Zacharias Ministry. And listening to him and dialoguing with him, he made an observation that I spent some time talking with him about. And I agree with him. I agree with him 100%. He said, now hang in there with me, that we have moved from in our culture from the moniker postmodernity that branded us up until the last 5 or 6 years. And postmodernity, and it had to do with truth claims. How do we know this is true? How do we know that is true? And you had to do with these truth claims. And Murray makes this observation. He says, actually, that's no longer an accurate description of where the culture is. It's not postmodern. Our culture is post-truth. It is post-truth. And his point is simply this, and I resonate deeply with him. His point is simply this. It's not that the culture disbelieves truth. It's just that preferences are more important than truth. And so, you know, we see that in our church. Preferences are more important than truth. Where what I prefer and what I want and what I like trumps truth all the time. So, for example, you can have people in our church who may are not married and they're living together and this kind of thing, and they both claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus, and when you ask them what's going on, they'll say it's sin with a small s. But you know, God loves us, and this is our desire, and we're committed, and so they develop a whole theology to justify their choices that's in contradistinction to the truth. But we see that all the time, don't we? How I view myself, what I want. But you see, that's an easy choice with an awful consequence. with an awful consequence. And the chickens will come home to roost. And so, as we step here into Psalm 1, I mean, Psalm 1 is a psalm that is pretty straightforward. It doesn't have a lot of cushion or cotton in it, no disclaimers in it. Most scholars believe, now I'm confused, that, you know, whether we don't know exactly who wrote Psalm 1, but most scholars believe and agree that Psalm 1 really is the preface to what many call the anthology of worship, which are the Psalms. It's the preface and summary of the Psalms. It really is. Because what the writer of Psalm 1 says really is played out in all the other Psalms. It is the dynamic and choice between the righteous and the unrighteous, the godly and the ungodly. And the rest of the Psalms play this out, whether autobiographical through David or Asaph, or the sons of Korah or Moses who wrote a few. It's played out in the Psalms. And so he begins this anthology of worship, I think. It's interesting, by driving choice and decision. And he points at the very beginning to the outcome of choices and decision. There are good consequences to good choices and decisions, and there are some hellaciously bad consequences to bad choices and decisions, and no one escapes. No one does. I know that's strong language, but let's read the psalm. And you see the flow of this psalm is pretty direct. It's pretty clear. The psalmist starts out by saying, "Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now, I need to explain a few words here. Godliness and ungodliness, righteousness and wicked. You might say, if you're not a follower of Christ, you might say, well, that descriptor doesn't relate to me. I'm not necessarily ungodly. I'm thinking about God, and I'm not wicked. I want to say this as kindly and gracious as possible. What the Bible teaches about sin is more devastating, definitive, and binary than we like to think. Anyone, although relatively good and relatively kind and relatively nice, that does not have a relationship with Christ, who has not experienced on a personal level the forgiveness of sin, is put into the category of ungodly and wicked. See, it's a binary perspective. Either the blood of Christ has declared us righteous, our righteousness doesn't come for us. If that's not been the experience, then this is where we are. Now, having said that, the contrast involves universal audiences. No one is excluded from what the writer of Psalms is describing. The godly person and the ungodly. Now let's first of all just deal with the godly person. I'm not going to be cute today, and we're just going to walk through this entire psalm a phrase at a time, because I think it's weighty and important. Again, the backdrop of the psalm has to do with decisions. So what's the way of the godly? The way of the godly is described in verses 1, 2, and 3. And let me give you a little skeleton outline underneath the way of the godly. There's a determination, verse 1. There's a delight in verse 2, right? And then there is a destiny, in verse 3. The determination has to do with what the godly person refuses. The delight has to do with what the godly person chooses. The destiny has to do with what the godly person experiences. So there's something that he refuses, something that he chooses, or he or she chooses. As a result, here is the experience, the conclusion. First of all, the determination, what do they refuse? It begins by saying, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. Now, I want you to see this. He describes happy. Happy is the man. Happy is the woman. Happy is the woman who makes a series of choices, who refuses to do certain things. And I think it's interesting that he starts there, that happy is the person who refuses to do certain things. And again, the Hebrew word blessed is translated happy. Parenthetically, I think I said this several weeks back in the Joy series, in the Encouragement series. Sometimes in our desire to differentiate between words, we say, well, happiness and joy are two different things. Generally speaking, they are, but sometimes in the Bible, they're the same thing. And this is one of the cases. By the way, the Beatitudes is another one of the cases, Makarios, blessed, blessed, blessed. That actually means soul-enriching happiness. So what he's saying here, happy is the person who makes these choices. The psalmist wants us to know that the truly God-devoted person is not miserable. Is not miserable. The truly God-devoted person is not miserable. Time proves just the opposite. He is happy and joy-filled. But his joy and happiness is predicated on, dare I say it, some things that he or she refuses to do. And here in verse 1, the writer of the psalm delineates three determinative choices, three things that they just simply refuse to do. Blessed or happy is the person who, number one, walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And by the way, the word counsel there is not C-O-U-N-C-I-L, it's C-O-U-N-S-E-L, and he's talking about advice. Advice. The person that is happy, the person that is blessed, the godly person is blessed. Why? Because he or she does not govern their lives based on bad advice from bad people. They consider the source. Who are you listening to? Who's in your head? Who's in your ears? Where do you get your information from? Where do you get your perspective on life from? Who and what shapes your values? Where are you going to get solutions from? I see people all the time, you know, they come to me and then they give me these crazy insights and say, who are you listening to, Jethro? He's about as screwed up as you are, man. Now, I don't mean that humorously. I mean that seriously. People want to get out of bad situations and they talk to folks who are in worse situations than they are. That don't make any sense. That's like going to Hollywood and expecting them to give me a manual on successful marriages. No, I'm only half joking there. This person is blessed. Why? Why? Because he doesn't fish in that pond. He doesn't get his advice. She doesn't get her advice from people whose worldview and thinking is not lodged in the same place as theirs. The second negative thing or decision, the thing that they refuse to do, says, nor stands in the way of sinners. By the way, the expression way there does not mean that he's blocking the way of sinners. What this means is that it speaks of lifestyles and patterns of behavior. The godly person avoids lingering in the paths of those whose lifestyles are godless. Who are you hanging with, man? Who are you around? Who are you around? Now, I want to be careful on this piece here. He's not talking about extracting yourself from society. He's not talking about not being in contact with unbelievers. That's idiotic. And we've had too much of that in our history as Christians, too much of this with this withdrawal nonsense and then lobbing grenades over this wall that we've built up and getting ticked off and angry at Christians, which is like a tantamount to getting upset because a blind man stepped on your foot. That's ridiculous. He's not talking about being extracted from the culture. He's not talking about being extracted from godless people. He's not talking about raising your kids so they're afraid of unbelievers. He's not talking about that at all. That'd be counterintuitive to the whole plan and purposes of God in the world. But what he is saying is this. We are to avoid absorbing the behavior and worldview. The behavior and worldview of those who don't have a relationship with Christ. And if you're not strong enough to be in a purely unbelieving environment, then you need to scurry back, get some strength until you can face that, and you can face what needs to be faced there. But what he's saying is that you're not being shaped and you're not being molded by the culture in which you live. You're not being influenced by the culture in which you live. You don't buy into the way of thinking in terms of the culture in which we live. And the godly person chooses not to do that. The parallel to that is Romans 12, isn't it? 1 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And thirdly, the third determinative choice that this godly person and individual makes, he says, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Here he's talking about scornful people who hold nothing sacred. They mock and denounce God. Obviously, the godly person has no part with that. In fact, godly person infers and implies a reverence and a fear of God. And so, a godly person obviously does not make light and little of God. He didn't joke about God. He doesn't reduce God, doesn't trivialize God. He doesn't join in mocking God. You know, we quote Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, and then we apply the second part of the verse, but actually, you need to listen to the first part of the verse. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Now the second part of the verse. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. The context of the verse is this. You want to mock God? You want to make light of God? You want to trivialize God? You're going to reap what you sow. You will be the fool. And so the godly person, he or she puts a roadblock up. No. I can't be associated and put myself in situations where I either am passively endorsing mockery of my great God. I can't do that. Can't do it. And I'm not going to participate in that. I'm not going to prostitute or trivialize my great God and Savior by entering into that type of buffoonery. And by the way, there's a lot of that arrogant buffoonery in our culture these days. So, he makes these decisions, all right? This is what he determines not to do. The godly person chooses the advice that he gets. The godly person chooses who he associates with and whose behavior is going to shape his life. The godly person chooses to pull back against ridicule and belittling his great God. But why does he do that? Although the psalmist begins with the negative, I want to suggest to you the reason why the godly person does that is not from a negative perspective. The godly person doesn't do that to prove to everybody around him or her how righteous they are. That's a bunch of legalistic nonsense. The godly person doesn't do that. The godly person doesn't flash around and prove, I don't walk, sit, or stand. I don't do that. I don't show up with those people. My kids don't associate with those folks. We don't live in that kind of community. I don't participate in those jokes. I don't like that kind of thing. Anybody talk that way, I'm the standard, Jack. Seriously? No, there's no self-righteousness in any of these determinative choices, which is introduced by the motivation. The motivation behind all of this is found in verse 2. The motivation for this behavior is found in verse 2. You know, by the way, let me just dip my hand here. Grace is always, always a greater motivation for discipline than performance. Always. And what motivates this is an emotion. It's a love. So, first is what he refuses. Secondly is what he chooses. Where do you find that? Look again. Look. Verse 2 says, But contrast. He determines not to do these things. Why? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Notice the expression. He doesn't do these things because he knows the Bible. That's not what he says. Notice he leads with an emotion. He leads with an affection. We mispreach the passage. He says, no. The reason why he doesn't do this, not because he was trying to prove how good he is and how much better he is than anybody else, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Rather than taking counsel from the wicked, the godly takes counsel from the word. And God's word brings him joy and satisfaction. But here's the deal. Delight is both an affection that may at times be involuntary, but delight is also a choice. It's kind of chicken and an egg. Delight is a choice, but it is an affection. Those of us who have been married longer than 6 months understand that love is a choice as well as an affection. You choose to love, but there are also feelings of love. And so when he says delight here, don't get a brain cramp. Don't think, I'm just waiting for that feeling to come over me before I read my Bible. No, it's just, you ain't going to ever read your Bible. Or you're going to read it today and not going to read it for another 3 days because you didn't have the feeling. No, delight is both a decision as well as an involuntary response. The more you do it, the more you love to do it. And when you delight in something, it becomes a precious priority to you. Last week, I was speaking at a conference up in the Adirondacks. And before I spoke, there's this great young couple. This dude, he's like 20 years old. He is a prodigy when it comes to piano playing. And he just got married. Just got married. And his wife is also a prodigy when it comes to playing the violin. It's unbelievable. They just got married, and they're on a honeymoon. In fact, I'm sitting there thinking when they announced it, I said, man, this conference is good, but it ain't that good. And just want to pull them aside. Hey, Leroy, you need to make better decisions, man. But I digress. But they were so cute. Actually, this dude, they were phenomenal. But they were so cute. I was looking at them as they were introducing them, and, you know, they just needed one chair. So I'm saying, yo, dude, get a room, man. This is like, you ever see stuff? It was cute to a point, then all of a sudden, you know, it's kind of like, stop it. They're watching. I don't care. Well, they were delighting in one another. They're delighting in one another. To not do something is not reason enough not to do it. What do you delight in? What do you delight in? Do you love this book? Do you love the voice of God that comes from this book? Can you live without this book? But his delight is not in processes. His delight is not seeing how something works. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And the second thing, a second piece of this delight, it says, and on his law he meditates day and night. What he does, meditates. When he does it, day and night. Why does he do it? Because he delights in it. Did you hear me? Grace is the greatest motivation for discipline. Grace is the greatest motivation for discipline. He is disciplined not because somebody's bashing him upside the head, not because, you know, he's not going to win the sword drill at the VBS. He doesn't do it. He does it because he delights in it. And on his law, he meditates day and night. I want to say something about meditate here. The Hebrew word meditate here, some translate dull sound. But it actually, the word literally means to mutter or murmur. Literally means to mutter or murmur. Now, it's to be understood this way. To meditate, he's not just talking about being a Bible brain. He's not just talking about, you know, oh yeah, they've memorized, you know, huge chunks of scriptures and this kind of thing. But I would suggest to you, the way the term meditate is used in the Psalms and over in Joshua chapter 1 and elsewhere in the scripture, the way the term meditate is used does not mean simply just to master the content of the Bible. What it means is to be immersed in and to have the content of the Bible shape everything that I am and how I think. It is to become a part of me. It is more than just, and if I could say it this way, it is more than just a biblical worldview. You can intellectually have a biblical worldview but not have a moral worldview. That worldview needs to affect your behavior, affect your life. You can think right, but live wrong. And so when he says meditate here, it is not to be, he's talking about integrating truth into every aspect of your being. He's talking about non-compartmentalizing your Christianity and your walk with God. Allowing the Word of God to be that which frames your choices, your decisions, governs your relationships, makes all the moral choices in your life. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? You hear what I'm saying? So to meditate on God's Word, master it and learn it, but it's deeper than that. It is to be immersed in it. And I justify this from the passage because now, by the way, that Psalm 19 is an exposition on this, and Psalm 119 is an exposition on this one statement. The longest psalm, longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, is an exposition on this verse. Now, to justify what I just said, the text justifies what I just said. The meditation that he's talking about here is a total life orientation. Everything about my existence. Because I love it and delight in it with all of my being, with everything that I am. I can't live without this book. Can't make it without this book. It is my life. And so because it is my life, I find myself muttering its precious promises. And they make its way into my choices and decisions. Therefore, he speaks of the destiny or the outcome or what this godly person experiences. That's found in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Okay, because his delight is in the law of the Lord and on his law he meditates day and night, here you have it. He is like, or she is like, a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. There are four word pictures, four outcomes. Then he says, because you have delighted, you've chosen to love my word more than you love the opinions of others. You've chosen to love my word more than the advice of others. You've chosen to love my word more than the way of others. You've chosen to love my word more than the negative disdain that's in the culture. And because you've chosen to love my word supremely, here's what you will experience. And now these four word pictures. You've refused, you've chosen, now here's what you're going to experience. Four word pictures. The first one is this. He said, you will be like a tree planted. I would suggest to you that that infers strength and stability. You will have strength and stability. Why? Why? Because you have chosen to delight in my word. And because you've chosen to delight in my word, and I find you murmuring and muttering it, that word is going to produce in you a strength and a stability. Second word picture is this, streams of water. That speaks of refreshment in life. Refreshment in life. Because you have chosen to utterly delight in my law, to delight in my word, you have strength and stability. But you also have refreshment in life. And I would suggest to you, and I'm tipping my hand here, the refreshment that he's talking about here is not just for me. I will be a refreshment for others. Others who come in contact with me will benefit from the life of God that's overflowing in my life. Third word picture here. Oh my. He says that you will produce fruit in its season. What he's talking about is fruit that is appropriate for the season. The implication is this: whatever you need for whatever you're going through, I promise you, God will give it to you. Why? Because you've chosen to delight in my word. You will have the fruit for that season. I also believe that this fruit is not just for us. I'm borrowing from the several narratives in the Bible that talks about vineyards and fruit and the consistency of a consistent teaching about all of them, especially ultimately in John 15, is that the tree does not eat its own fruit. The fruit is produced for others to enjoy. So he's not talking about some narcissistic Christianity or some narcissistic walk with God or narcissistic spirituality. He's talking about a life that is fruitful and abundant and others can enjoy it. And I just need to say this. Too many of us Christians are headaches. We've taken this culture war thing to seed. And we're obnoxious, angry believers. And unbelievers can't stand to be around us, especially if they disagree with us politically. Is that right? But if we delight in the law of the Lord, I'm not saying that we cave in and that we don't take a stand for what is morally right or wrong. Of course we do. But we don't have a demeanor of hostility. There is fruit. And then the fourth picture here is actually an outcome. And he says, and because he's chosen to delight in the law of the Lord, and on that law meditate day and night, the result is this. And all he or she does, they prosper. Now, I will have to say this in all honesty. In the Old Testament, it is true that sometimes the blessing and favor of God was material and visible. And for those of you who have been around fellowship, you know my disdain, and I use that word intentionally for this old name it and claim it nonsense. However, I will say this. Don't back away from that too much. I think what he's saying here is that by prospering, what he's implying here is that the godly person will experience the favor of God. You will know his favor. And again, in context, it makes a beeline back to delighting. To delighting. Integrating. Immersing myself in the Word of God. And if I do that from a genuine, sincere heart, what ends up happening is that I experience the very favor of God. Now, I don't want to get quid pro quo here, but I got to tell you, some of us are not experiencing the favor of God because we're too lazy. We're not delighting in His Word. And yet we want God to bless us. We want God to lead us. We want God to bless our families. We want God to bless these decisions. We want God to bless me in my job. We want God to see me through all of this other kind of stuff. And we've developed this like entitlement mindset. And God says, oh, no, wait. That ain't how it works. You wall me off from every area of your life. And now you get between a rock and a hard place, you want my favor. Now, God is gracious. I mean, He reigns on the just and the unjust, and He is merciful. Thank God for that. But if I'm going to be true to the passage here, He says there is a relationship between God's favor and blessing and my delighting. Now, let me just quickly land a plane here. Look. I'm not going to spend near as much time on the second one because the psalmist doesn't. In contrasting the godly with the ungodly, the righteous with the wicked, and I explain what he meant by that. Listen to what he says. And this is heartbreaking. He gives a summary statement in verse 4. He says, the wicked are, and then these two words, not so. Not so. Not so. What does it mean by not so? Well, I think it's a summation of the other three verses. Not so means he doesn't refuse to make those, he doesn't make the same determinative choices that the godly man makes. Not so. He doesn't delight in the law of the Lord. Not so. He doesn't experience the blessing and favor of God, these four characteristics, qualities. Not so. But instead, huh. He says in verse 4, and this is heart-wrenching, that every person that does not have a relationship with God, therefore the wicked are not, the verse 4 says that the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. And he says, the way of the ungodly, the godly person lacks substance. Lacks substance. And he uses the word picture chaff. Farmers back then, when they would harvest their grain, they'd bring it into the threshing floor. And they would spread the grain out on the threshing floor. And then they would take a team of oxen and walk through the threshing floor. And the hooves of the oxen would crush the grain. In so doing, the grain and the husks would be separated. Then he would take a winnowing fork. And he would go and take the grain and toss it up in the air. He would take the husk and the grain and toss it up in the air. What would happen would be that the wind would catch the husks, the chaff, and drive it away. And the grain would land on the floor. And the point that he's making here in the passage is that anyone who does not delight in the law of the Lord, who does not have this relationship with God, who is not surrendered to him like this, is ultimately superficial. Has no substance. Now, relatively speaking, they might have substance in terms of what they do for a living, and comparatively speaking, and they could have great accomplishments, and relatively speaking, have wonderful wisdom and insight, and they might be great in their field. But the point that the psalmist is making, that where it really matters, they have no substance. And the reason why they have no substance is because they are secular. And by secular, by the way, we need to understand, secular does not mean that people apart from God don't think about God. Secular means that God is not at the center of their decisions. By the way, there can be Christians who are secular based on that definition. And so they're superficial. They lack substance. And then the most burdensome of all, they lack standing. He gives us this painful picture of the end. Verse 5 says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, that great parable of the wise and the foolish man. The wise man built his house on the rock. Thought about it. Went to a place of stability and built that house on the rock. When the winds came and the rain came and they blew, the house may have rattled a little bit, but it stood. The foolish man, you know the story, built his house on the sand. Just threw the sucker together. Look good, maybe, but it was destroyed. There's no substance and there's no standing. The terrible thing here, terrible thing, will not stand in the judgment nor in the congregation of the righteous. And the point is that those who choose to live apart from God and his people in this life will find that they have no part with them in eternity. And that's what matters most. It's where we're going and the decision that we've made in light of where we're going, which ironically gives weight to where we are right now. There's this bone-chilling verse in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. Speaking of Jesus in final judgment, hear these words. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So as I wrap this up here, I want to make two statements. One is this: there is no greater wisdom than ordering our lives according to the Word of God. But here's the second statement. And the central truth of the Word is the saving work of Christ. See, none of this is possible without the forgiveness of our Savior and his empowering presence inside of us. None of this is possible. We can't make these choices and sustain them. It's impossible to have the soul-enriching love of the Word of God apart from the indwelling Christ, apart from his power, his hope, having tasted of his grace and his mercy in our lives, having experienced his hope and forgiveness inside of us, where we've given up the fight and we've surrendered to him. We've placed our lives in his hands. And he does the saving work. He is the wellspring of delight. He is the source of our joy in the Word. We love his Word because we've experienced the living Word, Jesus himself. He has cleansed us and washed us of everything that we've ever done wrong. And it's the reality of that experience. Hear me, church, it's the reality of that experience that drives the relationship with him. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know what it means to be forgiven by Jesus? Do you know what it means to be cleansed by him? Do you know what it means to have your guilt washed away by him? And for those of us who've experienced that, have we forgotten it? And if you're not a follower of Jesus, all you have to do is say, "Lord Jesus, I turn from my sin and I turn to you. Forgive me and make me your child." And Jesus Christ will do that just like that. He longs to do that in your heart and life. And by the way, if you pray that prayer, that's your desire. You don't have to do it now. Maybe you want to be less conspicuous. Well, there's a connect card and a seat back in front of you. You can quietly grab that and just check off that I trusted Christ today. Give us your name and information. Love to get to you, pray for you, and give you some information that helps you. Let me say one more thing here. One more thing. My heart is heavy and grieved over those of us who have been believers but been very nonchalant about these matters. It's not that we don't love the Lord, it's just that we love the world more. We don't delight in his word. I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. I'm just stating reality. And we assign ourselves a permanent struggle, always up and down. And there's not much fruit or just inadequate fruit in our hearts and lives. My question to all of us here is this, and I say this without any degree of judgment. When are you going to decide? When are you going to decide to love this book and make it your life? When are you going to decide? What you are denying yourself of is strength and stability. refreshment, fruitfulness in God's favor. But there's no shortcuts. You can't jump over it. You can't jump over that. If you want that, you got to do this. And that's what he wants. Let's stand together. There'll be Stephen ministers and any elders or staff members that are in our church, or if you're a small group leader or that kind of thing, a prayer warrior, we'd love for you to come up. And if you have any prayer needs whatsoever, we'd love for you to come. Father, thank you so much for yourself, and thank you, oh God, for the truth of your word, and thank you for the clarity of this text of scripture. It is painfully sobering, and yet at the same time, amazingly liberating. The burden is not on our shoulders, oh God. It's you have come to us. You have given us all that we need to live joy-filled, spirit-filled, purposeful, abundant lives. Oh God, may we not shortchange ourselves by choosing selfishness and the easy way out. May we delight in your word, and on that word may we meditate day and night. Dismiss us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.